This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
Welcome to the Underground, everybody. We have a brave crowd here. Bring on the step. You're like, bring on the step. How hard can it be? So is everyone having a good summer?
Yeah.
All right, good, good. A tan at my age looks more like rust. That's my opening joke. Is this on? Can you guys? Let me try it again. A tan at my age looks more like rust. So our daughter did get in from Texas, and our other daughter's going to be coming home, and then my mom might be coming, so I'm going to be surrounded by women. So if you want to come out and see me at Camp Estrogen, I'll be there. Anyway, this is my sister Debbie. She's going to be joining me up here. Yay! Debbie fans. It's great. You know, God doesn't want us, He doesn't want to have to always rescue us out of stuff. He doesn't always want to have the big 911 to medevac us out of a place we're in. He wants us to learn how to circumvent the enemy in our own lives. He wants us to learn how to drive the enemy out of the arena of our lives where we see him operating and where we oftentimes cooperate with him because we get a little something out of it. He wants us to learn how to fight. I mean, he can rescue me, and that's wonderful, and he has and he does. But what have I learned out of that? You know, he wants me to learn how to fight. He wants me to learn how to get my hands dirty and get in there as a son, put on my own armor. That's why I have armor, is I get to do something. And he wants me to know how to fight. And step one is the beginning. And it is a step of humility. It's very humbling. Step one is where we learn if we want to go up, you know, we have to reach down. We have to go down and humble ourselves before God. And so step one, well, let me just pray over this real quick here. Father, this is not about me. It's not about the underground. It's about you and what you're doing in our lives. And I pray that you would let this be tender soil tonight, all of our hearts before you. We'd be tender before your Holy Spirit. You're in charge. And we step aside and we pay you honor and respect. You give us counsel in our own hearts tonight. If what this step represents, specifically the tangible thing this represents in our lives, the very thing itself you want us to bring forward tonight in our lives. And we pray that with all sincerity in Jesus' name, amen. Step one says we admitted that we are powerless over whatever it is and that our lives have become unmanageable. You know, there's like basically three phases of recovery we can look at it, one way of looking at it. There's the introduction to recovery. Most of us that work with people in recovery know that a person doesn't enter recovery, usually they're not in a pleasant place. You know, they don't kayak, you know, around the islands of Hawaii into recovery. Normally it's a pretty tough place. Some tough things are going on. So there's an introduction to recovery and whatever's going on, and a person receives a lot of information about where they're at, about learning a new language of recovery, what's happening within my brain physically, in my soul, where all this stuff came from, how I got into the mess I'm in. And not only do you learn that you're not alone in the introduction of recovery, but you learn there's actually terms for those things. There's actually names for the things that we're experiencing. It's actually very refreshing to hear that we're not alone. That's why the step says we admitted. Another note that might be worth mentioning is mental illness in recovery oftentimes is overlooked. Sometimes people are self-medicating and they actually have something they need diagnosed. I mean, they need to be treated in some way. And all along, they're self-medicating and thinking they're doing something horrible when something's really wrong. So it's important to get a proper diagnosis of what's happening. We get all that through the introduction of recovery. We walk into this brand new world of healing. So the second phase of recovery would be stabilization, where we learn how to now operate without using or without our crutches. Now we're learning how to walk, and we're stabilizing. I think the introduction and the stabilization of recovery is probably the most dangerous place. That's where most people fall away or give up. I learned during the stabilization phase of recovery that people that do not struggle with addiction, they have bad days too. That it's not just about me and my addiction. When I have a bad day, I'm like, oh, it's because I'm in recovery and this addiction. And no, everyone has a bad day. And it was refreshing for me to learn that. So we have the introduction, we have the stabilization phase, and then we have the maintenance phase, where we do our maintenance. And that is going to groups like this that are encouraging, that feed us. We have our sponsors that know our stuff, know how we're doing, and those kinds of things. Our own personal devotions and spiritual life. And oftentimes at this point, a person will experiment a little bit with, maybe I can add this back in, or maybe I can have a little bit of this. And they discover oftentimes why they entered recovery in the first place. It's an important learning experience to do that. Not necessary, but I mean, it oftentimes happens. And we can learn from our mistakes. So we offer kind of a different slant on the 12 steps here at the Underground. But the 12 steps are the most successful recovery process this nation's ever seen. And it's because it's spiritual. So we admitted we're powerless. It starts off negative. And I recognize that. I think we all do. It's a pretty negative place to start. A lot of people have a problem with that. But here we learn an important principle that's all over Scripture, that if I want to win, I have to surrender. It's kind of backwards in the Christian life. If I want to keep my life, I have to give it away. If I want to live, I have to die. That kind of stuff is all throughout the Scripture. And so I'm not just admitting this one time. I admit I'm powerless over this problem. Now I've done the step, it's over. No way. In this step, we learn a principle. It's a way of life. I now, from now on, am learning to live a life of admitting how important that is. A lot of people blaze right by the steps and they don't realize these are principles. These are now part of me. I remember when I was dating my wife and something happened and I said, you know, I want to admit I was wrong in that. And she said, wow, I find that very attractive in a man when he admits he's wrong. And I'm like, really? I'm wrong all the time. You know, I'm wrong all the time. I'm wrong everywhere. I'm just wrong. And she's like, now that's pathetic, you know. And I said, well, I was wrong to say that. I've been married long enough now, I just wake up and begin apologizing just to get warmed up. Just, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm very sorry. But in our own personal lives, we admit we're powerless over, if this was AA, we'd say alcohol. If it was NA, we'd say drugs. And you can add whatever you want, though. I'm powerless over my sex addiction. I'm powerless over money. Powerless over my temper. Powerless over my approval addiction or my retail therapy addiction, spending too much money. And you can make it really personal here. And this is a scary place to be, to say, okay, I admit it. I'm powerless over this issue. And only the Holy Spirit, as your teacher and your counselor and your comforter and your encourager, will lift that to the surface and say, let's do this together. And you admit you're powerless over, the Scripture says, the flesh, our selfish nature that I carry with me. And when I say the flesh, I don't mean my body, my physical body. The Scripture describes a nature or a disposition I have to be selfish and self-centered. And we'll talk about that at length in some of the other steps. about how the flesh operates. But that flesh, that selfishness, causes a lot of problems. And feel free to chime in, you know, if there's anything you want to comment on. And if it's a really good comment, I'm going to say, well, I was about to say that. That's what I was going to say that. And if it's not a good comment, I'll go, and moving along, like that. That's what I'll do. When I became a Christian, nothing happened to my physical body, right? Same old mugshot, like I always say, right? Nothing happened to my body. Nothing happened to my history. Nothing happened to the way I'm used to coping with life. My entire life originated between my ears, in my thoughts, in my beliefs, in my agreements within me about how I perceive life, where I'm going to get life, what death is to me, how I'm going to avoid death, how I'm going to get life, and those kinds of things. And the flesh, or our selfish nature, provides us a service to make sure we're going to get what we need, right? My selfish nature stands tall, and it's going to make sure I get what I think I need, that I'm going to be okay. And it stands there and provides that for me. The flesh can operate in a couple of ways. It can be religious. It loves to be proud, loves to dress up and go to church, right? Our flesh has socially acceptable ways it manifests, loves to get credit, loves to stand up here, you know, it also has socially unacceptable side where it can go into indulgence of every kind of self-indulgence, and it can go there just as easy. And this is what we're admitting we're powerless over. And so, what is the natural state of a jumbo jet? Now, you ever go to the airport and see one of those? In its natural state, that thing is on the ground, flat out. That's where it's going to be. But the gospel gives us a provision that will take us beyond our natural state, that can give us what we need to overcome the natural laws. And what I mean by that is when you're under pressure, when the heat is on, when this happens or that happens, we have like these grooves that we wear into our brain, into our thoughts, and we go there and we'll fall into one of those grooves right away. This is where I always find the answer. And it is normally the thought that you think the most, what you've always believed, where you've always found life. And when I'm under pressure, I know where I go. My answer is clearly in a pill. Clearly it's going to be found in a chemical. It's where I've always found it. It's my security blanket. And I go there instantly when I'm in situations. And I know that about me. It's the place I go. And so God wants to challenge that and get me to think new thoughts and form new pathways and new grooves, and this takes time. So without this provision that God gives me, I'm powerless over my selfishness. I'm powerless over the natural state that I was born in. And it all begins here with step one. You know, I moved around in martial arts circles for a while growing up, not because I was really good at it myself, but because I was very interested in it, in its passion, and in the art of it. And there was just some of the coolest people I knew were involved in martial arts instruction, and the older men that were masters were just incredible to talk to and to be around, and I loved hanging out with them and talking to them. And I got to move around in circles with some of these guys, kind of like a little puppy dog. And I knew a friend of mine that got into it very heavily and moved up in the ranks to a pretty advanced level. And it meant a lot to him, the martial arts. And it was poetic and it was deep thought. But he reached kind of a ceiling where he could go no further, where he thought, I've reached the end. And a lot of Christians can get in this place. where it's like, well, I've prayed all these kinds of prayers. I've seen kind of the charismatic side of it. I've seen the principal side of it. I've read the Bible, you know, over and over and over and over. I've heard 1,000 sermons. Maybe I've reached the ceiling. And it can be a scary place. It can be a depressing place. And my friend actually got very depressed. And he hunted down a very well-known martial artist and finally got to speak to him. And he asked him advice and said, this is where I'm at. I'm really in a bad spot. Have I really reached the end? Is this all there is? And this guy said the coolest thing to my friend. He said, well, this is the point where you begin again. Start from the very beginning and begin all over again. And you're going to discover a whole new way. And all kinds of things that you didn't get the first time around. It'll be new again. And I challenge you to do the same thing. If you've been a Christian for many, many years, you think you've seen it all, done it all, let God refresh you and start at the very beginning, and He will meet you there. It's a wonderful thing to walk people through the 12 steps. It always is brand new. What keeps people from a step one? What keeps us from admitting? The most common symptom is denial around addiction. Some people have so much denial and it's so thick, it insulates us, insulates them from change, from admitting, okay, you know, I have a problem. And we break that denial when we admit, when we reach this place. So, how did you reach a step one, my sister?
Ooh. It wasn't that long ago that I was flat out in so much denial that I had no idea how to write this out. And looking for the truth is setting me free. And I was able to, I was compelled to start writing out my testimony, something I couldn't do. I wanted to, I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. I'd get to where things really started getting gritty, and I was stuck. And I started feeling compelled to write out this testimony, and I couldn't stop. The truth was setting me free to such a degree that I was able to finally start articulating the insane thoughts, the insane beliefs that I had. So without saying anything else, I'm just going to start reading. Many things happened in my childhood that shaped the way I saw myself. My dad was a drug addict from the get-go. So that, coupled with his wild lifestyle of being an entertainer, made our home more like the backstage of a never-ending rock concert. My parents had 3 children. I was the oldest and the only girl. I had dreams of having a happily ever after with a Prince Charming. As a young teenager, our home became so scary with Dad's escalating cocaine addiction that I was truly a damsel in distress. I longed for security, love, and I desperately wanted to be somebody's priority. I had no idea what that looked like, but I craved it. At 14 years old, I found a football player. He said he loved me, and I believed him since he was an older man. He was 16. We were a couple for 5 months, and during that time, he'd say things like, well, if you love me, you'll have sex with me. I didn't want to go there. I thought kissing was awesome, and wasn't that enough? You know. Dad had the talk with me at about this time and told me how beautiful sex was and that I should experience it with as many men as I could. Needless to say, I caved into my boyfriend's request to prove my love to who I thought was my future husband, only to be left in the high school hallway, pregnant, scared, and lonelier than I'd ever been, while I watched my boyfriend walk by me with his arm around his new conquest, a beautiful cheerleader. Ashamed and afraid, I landed in an abortion clinic. The pain of this entire part of my life was more than I could bear. I mourn my first child even now. My only comfort is that I will see him in heaven. This relationship was the beginning of my relationship addiction, also known as codependency. The emptiness or vacuum that I sensed in me the whole time in my young life felt fixed when I was in love. The frightening thing about relationship addiction to me is it's like being addicted to the wind. I never knew what kind of ditch I was going to be blown into. The power of the familiar took over, and anyone who reminded me of my dad was someone that I could feel comfortable with. I heard about Jesus for the first time when I was 16. Without blinking an eye, I raised my hand at the end of the invitation, and I prayed the sinner's prayer. I was saved, and I thought all my troubles would wash away. Although my relationship with God was growing, I was in a panic, fearing that I might be a single person all my life, and that would mean no one wanted me. My worth as a person was nothing unless I could wear a wedding ring that stated somebody loved me. So I married at 20 years old with that thought in mind. After a few months into my first marriage, my husband let me know that he didn't like my nationality, that I shouldn't smile because it made me look more Japanese. I was tolerated. Days would go by with no conversation. I was silently dying inside. I was convinced that he saw my worth as I did. Zero. A beautiful gift was given to me during this time, a son, Daniel. He somehow gave me hope that my life could be normal. My husband had a fear that I would be fat from being pregnant, so he talked me into going to modeling school. A couple of months later, after my son was born. Well, a month after that, I was working runways, TV commercials, lunch and fashion shows for the rich, and of course, paying back my husband every dollar that it cost to send me through modeling school. The industry was tough. Every interview that I'd go to, I was told that something needed to be fixed. My teeth, my thighs, my chest, just fill in the blank. I'd just smile and be crushed inside just a little bit more. Horrible bouts of depression plagued me, and at one point, my husband told me, if you're that depressed, just kill yourself. This crushing blow left a print on me that would follow me for years to come. I soon met someone who knew about my life at home. This man, being a rescuer of damsels in distress, sent me a dozen roses at my work. I took the roses home and set it in the center of the dining table, and I told my husband how a man sent me these flowers. He laughed and said, good thing he's doing that. I'll never buy you flowers. Well, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure out where husband number two came from. I was thrilled. This man knows how to make me feel loved and significant. I think I have worth now because he spent money on me. Flowers are expensive, right? I was out of town working for a couple weeks, just a few months after we were married. When I returned home, a beautiful young girl knocked at the door and began telling me a story of how husband number two had invited her to our house and they had sex in our bed. I stood there at the front door, shocked. She thought I didn't believe her, so she started describing the bedroom. Well, this was the beginning of a 14-year marriage of me pretending that things were okay at home. But he continued to rescue other damsels in distress. On top of this, he also spent thousands of dollars on other sexual vices like 1-900 calls and all sorts of sneaking around, and he couldn't be honest with me, which proved to me that it must be me. Right? Remember, I have no worth. All along, we were youth ministers at our church. Let me breathe. We were youth ministers for 12 years. With a trend-setting outreach ministry that brought several hundred teenagers every week to worship the Lord. Well, eventually, the outreach ministry was in transition. Other churches took what we were doing, but because they had a lot of funding, it was over-the-top spectacular, and the kids were captured by their glitter. So by this time, my brother Stan was having a difficult time with life. His wife was dying of cancer. His addiction was no longer a secret. And he reached out for help. Taking him to a recovery place called Faith Farms was going to change my life for the next 10 years, unbeknownst to me. This is where I met a man I could totally relate to, and he was a master communicator. He was just like my dad. Going to visit my brother every week or so, I also got to know this man who seemed humble and injured but healing. His passion for God was intoxicating, and he was a picture of beautiful charisma. We prayed for each other, and our friendship began growing in that secret hope of my childhood dream. When he left Faith Farms, he didn't seem as stable as he was in the recovery place. His emotions at time would go so manic. He'd laugh for no reason for hours and then get so depressed he'd stand like a statue and stare out to nowhere. I knew that he was wounded, and I really believed that God had a healing for him. And of course, I was thinking that I would be just the person that God might use to do this. He began drinking a lot. He was a binge drinker, and he'd stop eating just so he could drink. He'd be unable to work because of his drinking, and his whole world would cave in, so I gave him a place to stay. I continued to believe God had a plan, and I was sure I was part of that plan. I started seeing a pattern. He'd binge drink for a month or so, then detox for a couple weeks where he'd get very spiritual. I'd always think, this is the real man that I love. The guy that he is when he's drunk really isn't him. I'd excuse all the hateful, crazy things he would say while intoxicated and embrace every word that came from his mouth when he was afraid and coming off his drunk roll. He was drunk or messed up on some kind of chemical more often than not. Each time he'd have a week or two of clean time, I thought, now we can finally start a new life together. One of his clean times, he apologized for his behavior and said we needed to get married, that I deserved that kind of respect, and even if he didn't love me, he should marry me just because of all the things that I'd done for him. In my mind, I filled in between the lines with, but of course I do love you, and this is my awkward way of saying that I see all the things you've done for me. But he was a master communicator. He meant exactly what he said. He felt obligated. About this time, my son had been recruited into the Air Force. I took him to the Miami airport and was overwhelmed with emotion. I was proud of him, and I hoped that he'd be ready for a new life ahead of him, but sadness rocked me to the core. I was going through menopause, so every emotion I experienced seemed magnified. My husband began getting into heavier drugs, and I would find spoons with burn marks underneath them. One day he told me he needed the bank card and the car keys. He said that there were some tools he needed at Home Depot. He was gone for 3 days. I had to ride a bike to work because that was our only car. I was absolutely sick to my stomach, and I was not able to sleep. I finally called the bank and realized that he had gone through $900 while he was gone. I called the bank and said the card was lost, and they needed to stop the transactions immediately. 2 hours later, he came back home because I stopped the money, and he looked worse than I'd ever seen him. I cried, didn't say a word. I made dinner for him, and then I went to work. I was not sleeping the whole time that he was gone, and I was exhausted emotionally. When I got home late that night, he spoke to me, whispering in the dark bedroom. He said, "I want what you want. I have a dream of happily ever after, just like you. But you're like an angel to me. Being with you makes me feel dirty. I have a plan to fix this, but you need to trust me. I would never let anything bad happen to you," he said. He began telling me of how a whole world opens up on drugs that makes you able to do things you would never do unless you were high. Boy, is that the truth. He wanted me to trust him to do all this so that we could walk through the darkness into the light on the other side together. This plan involved crack cocaine, Oxycontin, and Klonopin. It also involved being with other men, but just for this one night. He said I hadn't been with enough men in my life, and I was too pure. I remember walking away from the bedroom stunned at what I just heard. I had so many voices talking to me in my head that it made me feel dizzy, literally. It horrified me to come this far in my life, to be at a crossroad like this. I had made many wrong choices to get to this point. Like any addiction, I was sure this person would fill this vacuum in my soul. A few minutes later, I went back to the dark bedroom and spoke to a darker shadow laying on the bed. I could hear my voice saying, "Okay, I'll do it." But it didn't seem like it was me. I watched it from above the room like I was watching a movie. And from that point on, nothing felt real anymore. What happened with this night of the dark side was even worse than I imagined. I was an object pushed around a drug-infested room with some of the scariest men I'd ever seen, and they all had plans for me. Nothing seemed real. I was taken into the bathroom often, being coached from my husband. I was told I didn't look like I was enjoying myself. I was ruining it, the whole experience. And if I didn't get it right, I'd have to do it again. This pattern continued throughout the evening, and then off and on for the next 7 years. It was like I sold my soul for a dream that would never happen. There were times I would say no to the plan, and those were also the nights that I would often get beat up or thrown across the room. I'd have days of clarity and leave him. I never could stay away long, though. He'd call and tell me how much he needed me, and he'd be so sweet, and I would always go back to him. I began to have panic attacks before I'd go home from work because I never knew what he would have arranged for me when I got back home. He took advantage of a deep Asian culture mindset that I had. I would never, ever, ever disrespect my husband by disagreeing or arguing with him in front of other people. If there was a plan set in motion with other people in the room, I'd be quiet and go along like a sacrifice to a man that I made my God. I found great comfort in my newfound drug addiction because it made my fading dream of happily ever after seem tolerable. And we would have moments where the drug use actually bonded us together. Too often, I brought up the fact that this crazy dark side idea of his was only supposed to happen one night. I soon began taking razor blades to my wrists and would slice and bleed, saying, "This is what this makes me feel like when you make me sleep with other guys. You're hurting me." I received many beatings for my stubbornness. Once I was lifted by my neck out of the shower, thrown across the bathroom counter, soaking wet with soap in my eyes, I started to fight back. I was punched several times in the face, thrown to the floor, kicked in the ribs too many times to count. I showed up at work the next day with my face swollen, a black eye, a busted lip, and broken ribs. I had bruises all over me. I told everyone that I was in this horrible car accident. No one believed me. I was ashamed. But I was determined that I could prove that even this wouldn't stop me from loving him. He just needed love, I thought. This cycle continued, and I grew tired. Finally, he had gone full throttle into his addictive behavior, and I couldn't keep up. He was disappearing for long spells and telling me of this new lady friend he had, and that I could learn from her. She could show me how to be with other men. I was realizing that my efforts were making no difference in my husband. If anything, I was somehow making him worse. He called me one night saying he needed help and that I should meet him in town. Two things motivated me to go. One, I was always rescuing him from some sort of trouble he'd get himself into. Two, I knew he was probably getting high and I wanted in on it. I was absolutely miserable. When I met up with him, he right away took me to his lady friend who was a prostitute. We all had a tiny hit of crack. It was just enough to set yet another nightmare in motion. I stood in her house while my husband told me I looked like someone from the Brady Bunch while she looked hot. I needed to wear her clothes and go out with her, he said. I put her clothes on while I was shaking horribly. Scared out of my mind, I was given more drugs to stop shaking, but nothing could fix this. I was at the end of me. I began walking with her down a dangerous, dark street in the worst neighborhood a person could be in. And I began to pray out loud. "God, have mercy on me," I said. "I am at the end of me. I can't do this anymore. Please, God, have mercy on me." The prostitute looked at me in disbelief as I prayed. And then she got frustrated because there was no one driving by, no one walking around us. The street was clear. It was a miracle. God protected me, and I got to go home. My husband was very angry with me. He grabbed me by the head and threw me across the room. Believe it or not, I was glad. My insane behavior was at an end. I realized that I could never have my dream of happily ever after this way because I lost me in the process. I called my brother Stan for help and was taken to a safe house until I could get to the airport to fly from Florida to Alaska. I was bruised, drug addicted, exhausted, and traumatized. That brings us to step one, doesn't it? We admitted we were powerless over our addiction, that our life had become unmanageable. I can say it a little bit more?
Sure.
It was obvious that God had a plan for me here. My mind was so unclear that nothing felt real. The physical pain of withdrawal from shooting at painkillers was the only constant reality I had here. Everything else would fade in and out of real. I was determined to hear from God, to find his hand in all of this and not let go. But come to find out, he had my hand the whole time. He never let go. His unfailing love wooed me back to him. Almost 6 weeks of pain that I can hardly describe was my getting clean time. Also, God arranged for me to start facing myself through counseling designed especially for post-traumatic stress disorder. By God's amazing grace, my mind, piece by piece, is coming into alignment with the truth. I'm hearing deep messages every week about who I really am, how I'm a person of great worth. God says so, and I'm not going to disagree with him anymore. He loves me. He accepts me. I'm secure in him, and what's really cool is that I'm a priority to God. The King of the universe has gone to great trouble just for me. I'm thrilled to say that I am now living in my happily ever after. I am Debbie, the bride of Christ. He sings with joy over me, and I receive love beyond measure. Thank you.
That's wonderful. All right, you can grab your marker over there.
Right on.
So this is the importance of repetition. God's recovery program is one of repetition. And we watched her walk out in the flood control and face down stuff at the house and go through detox. That was no fun at all. But God's recovery program for someone is one of repetition, where he takes her by the hand and says, this is who I am, this is who you are. This is who I am, this is who you are. This is who I am, this is who you are. This is who I am, this is who you are. This is who I am, this is who you are. This is who I am, this is who you are. This is who I am, this is who you are. This is who I am. Let me tell you who you are. This is God's recovery program. And watched her heal one step at a time and get surrounded by people that love her and give her this message over and over and over and over, layer after layer after layer after layer of telling her the reality of how God sees her and who she is. Really quick here. This is a list we go through really quick. I'll just do it really fast here. That helps people break through denial. And you can use this anywhere you want to. We used to use this at North Star. Do you need recovery? First thing is trouble with the law. And that always went over well at North Star, you know. See if you pass. Trouble with the law. They're like, no fair. You know, a DUI. Losing your license. Jail time. Probation. Maybe you need recovery. Maybe there's something going on. And, you know, I hate putting that one first. I always have trouble. I've had a lot of run-ins with the law in my life. And so I have a little bit of trouble with that. But trouble with the law, they actually do a service. They actually do a service in helping people reach a step one. Okay, how'd you like that? I admitted. You know, I work at night, so if I get pulled over, it's usually kind of a weird thing, you know, because I work in the middle of the night, night shift. I get pulled over, and he's like, why are you going so fast? I'm like, I'm just going with the flow of traffic. And he goes, there isn't any traffic, you know. And I'm like, well, I'm trying to catch up to the flow of traffic. But it's kind of funny when I get pulled over, you know, because they're always doing that thing where they come out of nowhere, they're hiding in the median and stuff. And they pull you over, and it's in the middle of the night, and he's like, you know, what are you doing out here? And I'm like, you know, what are you doing out here? Like, you know, you're the one hiding behind the bushes, buddy. I'm out here in the middle of public, you know. You notice how young the cops look now? They look so young. Unbelievable. The last time I got pulled over, the cop comes up to the door, and I'm like, does your dad know that you're wearing his uniform? And he threw me in the back of the car. When he clearly heard me call shotgun, right? I remember the first time I went to jail, it was for shoplifting. Well, it was kind of shoplifting. It was a Buick, but but my dad was looking at me through the bars because he was in the cell next to mine. Okay, all right. Trouble with the law. The next one, homelessness. Can't pay the rent. And mine wasn't as much as not being able to pay the rent. It was more like, you know, get out. Can't live here anymore. I came home in one relationship and all my stuff was on the front lawn on fire. Okay? Honestly, on fire. And I'm like, well, she found out, you know, whatever. No place to live. My wife and I borrowed a tent to go camping this summer. We went out by the river and ended up being a circus tent. You know, it took us a long time to set it up. You know, people were complaining. They couldn't see the lake, stuff like that. Okay, next one on the list, family problems. Trouble with family. Fights in the home. You know, this is the thing, like my sister described this incredibly. But in a home of addiction, the husband or the dad is all worried about himself, where he's going to get more, you know, using his life. He's worried about himself. The wife is worried about the husband. Is he spending all the money? Where is he at? Is he coming home? Is he angry? And so who's worried about the kids, right? So the kids are in la-la land trying to figure out how to live life. And this is what we grew up around, an absolute madhouse. Where it was, you know, live in your head in a safe place or you're not going to be safe. And the other thing is the family secrets that go on. You know, that's a big part of it. In a healthy home, the truth is hailed and protected. In an unhealthy home, the lie is kind of the sacred family cow, and that's guarded and protected. It's all backwards. And so there's a lot that needs to come out there. Okay. Employment, right? You could just put job, right? Can't find a job, can't keep a job. Eventually, this stuff's going to come into our work, right? I went through a time of unemployment for a while, and so people were like, you know, what are you going to do? Are you upset? And I'm like, well, I'm just going to use this time to spend more time with my family. So they were upset about it. I went down to the welfare office. I was unemployee of the month. Okay. I'm trying here. The jokes are wearing thin. Emotional problems. So you operate in any addiction long enough, it's going to affect your emotions. Highs, lows, all that kind of stuff. Trouble with health. You do anything long enough, it's going to come down to your health. It's going to be one of the main things that brings people to change. You know, you don't change as long as what you're doing is working. And then finally, money problems. Money is a big one. And this is the whole thing. If you have enough money, you can make all the rest of that go away. That's why celebrities, you don't see them recover very often. One night, they're in tragedy, going to jail, getting all these charges. And what, a week later, they're performing, they're doing their thing. They got out of the whole thing. You know, no one's angry at them. They just keep throwing money at it. And I think there should be a provision made for people that receive large amounts of money that are in trouble. Whitney Houston, you know, what could have happened with her? Michael Jackson, all these people where they need to be confronted with this stuff and somehow taken care of. All right. So you can see my sister, her story in this completely mapped out in how she shielded in her relationship addiction, shielded her husband from every single one of these things, and she took the brunt of all of it. You know, what kind of pressure was that for my sister? Massive. God in these things, in reaching a step one, he's showing us our woundedness. He's always trying to show us where we need healing, where we're believing lies constantly. And so the enemy wants us to depend on ourselves, to continue to regroup and manage our own lives in one way or another. And I'll just wrap this up. It's called hitting the bottom, right? You know, I didn't reach a step one by choice. It's not what I was after. Is that what you were after, step one? I'm going to go for step one with all my heart, right? We don't reach it by choice. It's by design. It's God's plan for us to reach a step one. It's just part of the process. If we resist his efforts, he'll just find another way. He's going to get through to us. He loves us that much. He'll just find another way to communicate to us. Oftentimes, when we do something in direct disobedience, his response is to just bless us and give us a miraculous catch of fish where we say, it's the Lord. You never know what he's going to do to get our attention. But get our attention, he will. He doesn't want to drive us. He wants to woo us and draw us to himself. And oftentimes it's through his goodness. So imagine a peaceful, satisfying life, free from fear, free from confusion, and you have the ability to love other people like Christ. That's where we're headed with the 12 steps. That's where we're going, where I have the ability to love others like Christ. I can't love others like Christ while I'm going through all that and I'm operating out of my addiction. But God wants to take me to a person who has my needs met, and I can love others like Christ, just like that. That's where we're going, and it all begins with step one. And step one is not an action. You're not doing anything. Step one is a conclusion that we reach. It's small, but it's extremely important. And so this is our step one, and Deb, thank you so much. She's going to be sharing through these steps how she's experienced her recovery and experiencing it with two, three, and all on how this has worked with her. So I'm going to kind of share the structure with high-quality jokes sprinkled over the top, right? Sprinkled. And then she's going to share the experience side of it. Right, with probably no jokes, none, not even one probably. Mine sprinkled, hers none. I'm so proud of you, my sister, I really am. So let's pray together. When we respect someone, when we love someone, we believe what they say. And may we believe what you say, Lord. I just ask for all of us to give a moment of silence and let someone rise to your attention that you know is out there, that you sense God is after them, God's on them, they need healing. And let's just lift them before the Lord and let the silence be the power of the Holy Spirit in our intentions over them. Father, I just ask for you to heal this community, to be hope in hopeless situations, and to be powerful among us. And we do a step one over our town right now. We admit we're powerless over the dysfunction in this town. But we believe, and we turn this town over to you. We've seen what you can do. May we be your agents, your hands, your feet, your words in this town. In whatever way you want, we humbly come to you. We're honored to be that to others. We're honored to be agents of change and healing to people. It's not about our program, our rubber stamp, or our organization. It's about what you have done. And who you've made them to be, who you see them as, what you can do with their lives, how you heal us all. I pray for a powerful move of God to sweep across the state and our town, and that we could play a part. Let us play a part. thank you so much for this recovery community. It saved so many lives, more than they know, more than they have any idea. And we don't have to think up a brilliant idea, because you've already been up to it all along. You're already doing it. And we just join you in what you've been doing all along. And that's healing lives. Thank you, God, for all you've done. Thank you for my sister and her testimony. Protect her from the enemy. Be a shield around her. And protect her, God, and bless those people that are just loving on her unconditionally. Thank you for the leaders that are here and the answers to prayer. Tracy Mars and what I believe she's going to bring. It's refreshing to me just thinking about it. The people that are coming in here that are powerful people that God's using and will use mightily. Pray for her book, that she'll be able to pen the very words that will bring healing to many, 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 many people. Just blow us away. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.